For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so last week, I guess it was 2 weeks ago, we ended by reading this: because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you're better than you really are. Don't think more highly of yourself than you should. But be honest in your evaluation of yourself, measuring yourself by the faith that God has given us. And that is part of this argument tonight, because then you see he says, for just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. What keeps me from thinking more highly of myself than I should? For one thing, understanding the body of Christ. You know, which is better, an eye or an ear? Well, I think eyes are better than ears. Really? Yeah, if you want to look at something, if you want to hear something, then they kind of suck. Right? Which is better, a hand or a foot? Same thing. Depends whether you want to walk or whether you want to pick something up. Those kind of questions are just meaningless. They're nonsensical. And this image that Paul's working with here is like a you know, human body. Just like that we have many members in one body. Different parts of your body. They can't be compared to each other because they have different functions. They're not supposed to be alike. They're not equal, greater than, or less than. That's the way the body works. So this is an image picked up by the Apostle Paul. He mentions it in several different passages, uses this picture. And he's the only one that uses it. The other authors have use some of the pictures of the church, but this one's uniquely Paul. And it's pretty cool the more you think about it. So these are the people of God. Okay, one body in Christ and members of one another. So something happens that fuses us with Jesus. And it literally says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17, that he who is in Christ becomes one spirit with Christ. So his spirit and our spirit is fused and become one. This is very deep. This is called the mystical union, okay? It's the theological, it's not my term. This is a theological term. And it's interesting that theologians from all stripes, all different backgrounds, all agree this is like one of the very central concepts that you have to grasp to understand New Testament teaching, the mystical union of believers in Christ. How do believers become fused like this? It's explained for us over in this passage. This is a different book, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but I'm going to refer to this a couple of times because it's a parallel passage. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, they're both about the body of Christ, and they explain principles and stuff. Here he explains, for we were all baptized by one spirit into one body. To be baptized, the word baptizo in Greek means to put into. So if you're baptized in water, you're put into water. But you can be put into other things too. Like when Jesus said, they said, well, we want to assume you're right and left hand. He's like, are you able to undergo the baptism I'm going to undergo? It wasn't baptism in water. That was already in the past when they said that. It was baptism, in this case, into the suffering that he was going to withstand. So it can be a variety of things. In this case, it's baptism by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, into one body. It's the body of Christ. Okay? So this is a putting into Christ by the Spirit. You can't see it. It's invisible, but it's real. And, of course, we were also given to one spirit to drink. So this is us being put into Christ and the Spirit being put into us, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But there's also the baptizing of the Spirit putting us into Christ. And so, yeah, it's mentioned in other passages. Notice Colossians 1:18. This is significant because he explains that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. And so what you can conclude from that verse and others too is that the idea of the body of Christ and the church are identical. Same thing. And that's not where we get our word. When we look at the New Testament and we see the word church there, it's the Greek word ekklesia, which comes from ek, the preposition of source, out of, and the verb kaleo, to call. It means those who are called out or the called out ones. Culturally, they would have town meetings where they would send a crier through the streets. You know, big meeting down at the amphitheater, and people would turn out, and they referred to that gathering as the called out ones because they'd been summoned by a call. And it's an assembly. It's a gathering of people that were called together. Now, they may have liked the similarity between that kind of calling out and our kind of calling out, where it's God who has called us out of the world to be an assembly of the people of God. Yeah. Our word, actual church, though, doesn't come from ecclesia. It comes from a different word, kuriakon, which means dedicated to God. The connection between the word church and this word was hundreds of years, at least, maybe 1,000 or more years after the writing of the New Testament. And in several languages, in German, the word church is Kirche, but this word dedicated to God is used to refer to temples and churches. Cathedrals were called dedicated to God. It's a holy place, a sacred space. And so that's that term in church in German is Kirche, and Old English it was Kirk, and that's what was modified into the word church. So it's from it's really unrelated to the biblical word of ecclesia. Here is what the word church actually means: is the called out ones. It's the people of God, the people that are following God, the people that have been joined into Christ, fused into the body of Christ. That's the assembly of people that belong to God. I think the word church is so trashed that it's probably hardly even usable. You can talk to 100 people on the street about, well, what is the church? What do you get from the idea of the church? All of them will be wrong, like we did.
What I'm asking people today is, what comes to your mind when you think of the word church?
My wedding next week. Beautiful stained glass, big altar. It's a place where people come together to pray and to worship God.
A building with a steeple.
Steeple.
Religion.
Religion.
Place to go worship.
Some of the older buildings with a lot of nice architecture. Oh, beautiful insides, or something, or like Sistine Chapel.
Seems like a place where you go to be one with, and you know, find time to talk to that one person or that one higher being that you pray to.
Place to go to worship, stained glass windows, kids not being good, parents yelling at their kids for not being good.
Church is obviously an establishment where people worship God.
I think of boring, really. Fat old ladies talking to each other.
Big, ornate, ritualistic, you know.
It's boring, and people are yelling, and sometimes you get forced from going to church.
You have to wake up too early in the morning to go to church. They should make church late in the evening. That's the only time you should be able to go to church.
I agree with the last guy. Everything else was crap that we just heard. None of that is right. They're all seeing it as a place that you go. It's a sacred place. They refer to, in churches, they talk about the main room as a sanctuary. What does the word sanctuary mean? Sanctus, Latin, holy. A sanctuary is a holy place. That's what people believe. You would never, kids, don't run in the sanctuary. You can run out in the hallway, not in the sanctuary. A holy place, a place for God. There's nothing like that. That is completely alien to New Testament teaching. They had a temple in the Old Testament that has been superseded and has been made obsolete according to the New Testament, according to the book of Hebrews. But then why do all of these people say, well, it's a building with a steeple. It's a place you go to worship. It's a place of prayer. It's because that's what the church has taught them. They didn't dream that up. That's what they were taught. Unfortunately, it's all wrong. So, the traditional paradigm. So you have God, and then you have the clergy. This could be the staff. It might be more than one person, but, you know, so either it's a priest, a pastor, or maybe the pastoral staff. And so God's grace flows down to them, and then they pass it out to the rows of laity, laos, from a word meaning the people, the common people. And so, yeah, you could draw a box around that, and it would look like a church, like a traditional church. Let's see. So what would be the likely effect of this model? That would make an interesting discussion here. We're not set up for discussion tonight. Certainly, it could lead to passivity. It looks to me like all this being done is being done by the clergy. The other people are just drinking in. It's a place they go to receive the grace of God. A place to receive. It doesn't look like I'm there to accomplish anything. What about this picture? Yeah. Art. Raw art. This is the organic model. The head of the body is Christ. You do have leaders. That is taught. Multiple leaders. And every local group is supposed to have multiple leaders, called elders. And other leaders, the smaller circles, are servants or deacons. These are two positions described in the book of 1 Timothy and Titus. And then everyone else are all the other, the squiggles in there are the people. And they're the ones, according to the Bible, that do the ministry in the church, is the average typical members. In this picture, we could call it distributed ministry, because that's the concept, is we want to not concentrate ministry into the hands of a few clergy, but push it out to the common people. And the task, the elders and the deacons' task, is to help the members to build their ministries. But that's the assumption, is that whatever ministry means service, to serve. And serving love is, that's the center of the target. In the New Testament, is we're supposed to be practicing serving love. And so the link between the concept of ministry and love is very tight indeed. Here, then, you're not coming in here to receive anything, or whatever you are receiving is only so that you can turn around and give out. The point is giving out. The point is ministry. Also, in molecular, cellular, organic models, can duplicate, can divide, double themselves. And so that's part of this model, too, is that groups that are getting too large for their venue part and form two new groups. And so the house churches begin to multiply over maybe even a very large area. This is not right. I made this years ago, and I didn't feel like recounting. But I'm sure that this is that we have actually quite a few more circles than that today, approaching in the neighborhood of 300 in our city, and that could become 600 in a year or two. You know, that's all it takes. And of course, yeah. So multiplication—that's part of this picture. Individuals multiply, little groups multiply, bigger groups multiply. And it's living, it's life, it's organic. Very different concept. Members of one body in Christ, where we are one body of Christ and individually members of one another. So this fusion happens between me and Jesus Christ, but it happens between me and my brothers and sisters in the body of Christ also. I'm also fused with them. hypostatic union works horizontally as well as vertically. And so there's a link that is not there with other people. It gives us a leg up. It actually provides a basis and a capability for building a relational closeness with other members of the body of Christ that can go way beyond anything we can accomplish in the world. And this then becomes the grist, the base for community, for actual closeness in the body of Christ. Now notice, he says, all the other members are different. They have different, do not have the same function. But the point is, why do I need the other body, the other members? It's not just their presence that I need. It's their function. Why do I have hands? It's so they can do things, right? Why do I have a heart? It's to pump my blood. It's not to sit there and be fed, you know, by the rest of the body. Yeah, it is fed by the rest of the body, but it also has a unique function that it provides. And, you know, if it doesn't come through, we're going to be in a hurt box. People who comprehend this notion of the body of Christ start to realize, I got a role here. And if I don't come through on my role, then that is going to wound. The body of Christ is going to hurt because of that. Well, people say, well, I don't know what my role is. Right. It's on you to figure that part out. Okay. What we do know is that you have a role, as it states here. Check this out. Signs of a deficient view. Someone who has not comprehended this. We're going to leave this church. We're going over to X, Y, and Z church over here because our needs aren't being met here. Yeah, that's a comment you'll hear from people that are church hopping and church shopping. Yeah, our needs just aren't being met here. We're gonna go over to that church over there. A true organic perspective, a body life perspective, would say we found plenty of needs in this group that we can meet. A little different, huh? Think about that. There are tons of needs here. This group is needy. We come in here broken, damaged, a lot of need. And so it should feel awesome to be like, I see wall-to-wall need here. Not sure how I can meet it at this point, but I think I'll do some, I think I'll watch people that are effective and maybe I can learn from them. Maybe I'll take some study and equip myself a little bit. I'm probably going to have to learn something before I start shooting my mouth off. Yes, that's all involved. What we're talking about here is not necessarily easy. But it is awesome. Oh. Hey, did you go to church this week? I guess that could be innocuous. But yet it's wrong. The point isn't that we go to church. The point is that we are the church. Church is not something you go to. It's something you are. That, what we talked about earlier, the people of God. We are the called out assembly of God's people. Well, some would say, as long as I have God and my relationship with him, I feel like I'm all right. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And as some others thrown in there too, but you know, so here are my eyes. I see the hamburger right there and I can't pick it up. I don't have any hands. The eye cannot say, I don't need you to, and this is filled out to the other rest of the parts of the body. We do need each other. And so for Americans, very individualistic, we like to think of ourselves as unattached, you know, a drifter, float like a butterfly, sting like a bee, whatever, you know, I'm you know, running my own life. We try to avoid complications. If we do decide to get hooked up with someone, we might have to have a prenuptial agreement. You know, because why? Because we don't trust each other, because we're riveted onto individuality. Individualism. Well, we are individuals. That part's true. And Jesus knows us as individuals. He says, I call each one of my sheep by name. Yes, he knows your name. He knows all about you. But we're also the body of Christ. That's also important. So we're one body in Christ and members of one another. I ran across this. Have you ever seen one of these friendship? This is one of them calls it the ritual of fellowship. And basically, in a church, they have in a church service, they stop or they play a song. While that's what it is. While they're singing this song, you pass this down the pew, and for each person, it has name, address. You can check off a couple of things, and then it says pass the registration book to the next person. And then as it comes back, note the names of the people on your pew. And afterwards, after the service, then you can introduce yourself to each other. Is this pathetic or what? Think about that. Can you imagine doing this in your home church? Here, write your name down so I can find out who you are. Whew. Oh my God, this is so rank. We got to do a lot better than that. Verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proposition, a proportion of his faith. Well, so he brings up this notion here now of gifts. Spiritual gifts. Teaching of the Bible is that God has given to each one of us present. Or maybe, and we open it up, and sometimes there's one gift, sometimes there's several in there. But at least everyone has one. We can go to our parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 12. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And you see in the context there, it's spiritual gifts he's talking about. That part, verse is important because it's clear from Hecostos that it's each and every one. And that there's no such thing as a Christian hasn't been given spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts, what are these gifts? They're capabilities to serve in a peculiar way, an area of strength where you are able to do more than most people can do in that area. So if you were an eyeball, your gift would be sight, eyesight, right? And so on it goes. Each member of the body of Christ has a gift that is speaks for their function in that body. And so you have these given out to everybody. What are they? What's my gift? That part's not revealed, okay? That's you got to figure that part out yourself. And it's on us. He says each of us is to exercise our gifts accordingly. So if God gives you a gift, it's because he expects you to use that gift. All of these spiritual gifts have one thing in common, and that is that none of them are for me to enrich myself. All of them are something I can do for others. There's only one exception to that, a very unusual gift called the gift of tongues. Don't worry about that. We've got over 20 of these listed. There's three primary different lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. None of them are the same. They all have gifts not mentioned in the other lists, and so what does that tell us? It tells us these are exemplars. This is not an exhaustive list. There's others probably as well. And but we're supposed to exercise them. And so here's now everything's been set up. I've been put into Christ. I've been indwelt with the Holy Spirit. I've been joined to brothers and sisters. And now what? Now it's the ball's in my court. It's time to serve. It's time to use my gifts accordingly. I wonder what our... hear the same thing again in 1 Corinthians 12. Now there are varieties of gifts, the same Spirit, varieties of ministries, but the same Lord, and varieties of effects, but the same God. So gifts, ministries and effects. Gifts, that's your capability that God's given you to serve in specialized ways. Ministries is the venue wherein you use that gift. So you could have a spiritual gift, but you have no ministry because you're not using it. If you start to use your gift to serve people, then those people constitute your ministry. Okay? And then there are effects, which is basically the outcome, the fruit that you're bearing. We're not just doing it to say we're doing it. We actually look for actual results in people's lives. That's the effects. And if what I'm doing is totally ineffective, then I need to change and do something else. Let's say, okay, so using your gifts accordingly. Here's a simple pathway to follow. Get involved in one of the smaller groups there. This group is not suitable for it. There's too many people here. It's too hard to get to know people here. We don't have a provision for sitting around talking and so on. What you need to do is be in one of our house churches where you can make, now you're talking about 20, 30, maybe 40 people, getting to know each other over a period of time. And you're going to, you know, get to know people and you're going to start making friends. So what we're talking about here isn't strange or weird or anything. It's pretty natural. You get into a group, you start meeting people, you converse, you build into friendships, okay? In that context, then, is when you start seeing needs in other people. You start to realize, you know, he's really kind of depressed about that. That bothers him. And I wonder what I could say. I wonder what I could do to help on that. Different needs that people might have, wide-ranging needs. And basically, we go in and we start trying to meet some needs. If I'm clueless, I'm like, I have nothing, no idea what to say to someone with a need like that. I can go to maybe a wise believer and say, what do you think? And they could give you ideas for things you could say, things you could do that would be helpful there. And then you go in and you start trying. You'll succeed sometimes. Other times, nothing comes of it. It's a fizzler. And what you will notice, though, is that you tend to start succeeding in certain areas more than you do in other areas. Those are probably areas of spiritual gifting that you have. And so, yeah, major on that. It doesn't mean we don't do the other things. That's a common misunderstanding. I don't have the gift of evangelism. So therefore, you don't share your faith with people. That's wrong. You know, one of the spiritual gifts is the gift of faith. So you don't have that gift, so therefore you have no faith. That sucks. No, the point isn't that you only operate in that area. It means that you especially operate in that area, more so maybe than in other areas. You will start hearing people. People will say, you know, I think you might have a spiritual gift here. The way you handle that, the ability to empathize and sympathize with that person. I wonder if you have a gift of counseling, you know, or something like that. Gifts of the Spirit. Here's one here, prophecy. Okay. Prophetes, prophetao is to speak forth under the inspiration of God. It doesn't have to mean that you prophesy that, like, and we use the word, he prophesied this, like he predicted the future. That's possible. It could involve that. But most prophecy, if you read most prophetic books, are not predicting the future. They're rather applying God's word to specific situations. So it has to do with preaching. It has to do with maybe just you get a word that you feel that God would have you share this with somebody, and that could be a prophetic word. And when you share that, it's super impactful. The person's like, whoa, that's exactly what I've been going through, or something like that. According to the proportion of your faith, you know, prophecy. You might have that gift. You know, Paul says this is one of the greater gifts. This was called service, the gift of service in his serving. To serve. This is basically people with you know, maybe even material needs. Somebody needs help fixing their car. Somebody needs have people come in maybe and help them clean up their pad, get ready, you know, set things up. A lot of these people are constantly involved in setting up for different things and working that way. Anyone that has a need, you know, you'll I just haven't had time to get to my big pile of logs out in the backyard. I came home one day and somebody had cut them up and split them and stacked them. I couldn't believe it. A couple of servants that had the gift of servants in my home church did it. That's awesome. He who teaches, okay, teaching, that's what I'm doing. The centrality of the Word of God is so such that we need people who will study it and explain it to us, take us through it. And that's a critical ministry too. Next, him who exhorts. This word, parakaleo, means to come alongside someone to help. It's often translated encourage, to encourage. To be that guy that comes in, you know, and you're sitting there kind of out of it, and the brother says, you know, I've been watching you, man. I want you to know I really admire this about you. And I think you ought to really keep going with it. And you're just like, oh, really? Yeah. And so, you know, we tend to become discouraged, and we need to be encouraged at that point. That's a ministry, an important ministry. People that have this that are really pro at it are amazing. And can really blow your mind with how quickly they can totally turn your mood and affect over, and you feel strengthened to go back after into the fray. Well, the next one he mentions is giving, the spiritual gift of giving. These are people that like to give, enjoy giving, and not infrequently, the more they give, God realizes he can trust them. He gives them more money to give, and sometimes they become quite wealthy, but they're still excited about what they can give out. We got a few of these in our fellowship that keep us alive, keep us floating. One lady is basically like a widow, and you know, here we are struggling, trying to gather the bread to get this place up, and falling short. We're just like not going to make it, and she comes walking in. Here's $1 million. Enjoy. That's about how far short we were. And, you know, she continues to give. I mean, it keeps going on. And the people get excited to see their giving bearing spiritual fruit and solving important problems. Nobody has ever figured out how to do ministry without an expense. There's costs involved. So the gift of giving, yeah. With liberality, yeah. Him who leads. Okay, so leadership is another gift. The leader is the person, first of all, who analyzes the situation and sees a way through. Sees, we could maybe try this. And it goes to other people, you know, maybe we ought to try to do this. And they're like, yeah, that sounds pretty good. Let's do that. And pretty soon everybody is going off on a certain path. It might not be right. There's no guarantee. It's not infallible or anything. And so sometimes leaders kind of have to come back to their people and kind of be like, okay, change your plans. I'm going to modify what we're doing here. I think we get the right idea, but where it's causing some problems, we need to change. And there's nothing wrong with that. People should not have a magical view of leadership. Like if you have to change your mind on something, that means you're a crappy leader. That doesn't mean that at all. It means you're humble enough to admit that you've messed up. But a leader, let's say you have a group of people, you know, they basically know what spiritual living is, and they're living that out, but it's a little bit ho-hum. Somehow the leader comes into that setting and people continue. It's not like they do anything different, but it's something, these things become exciting. They start to realize this is so sweet, so cool, and the leader's able to show people that. They become motivated, and they become excited. And so it's a fantastic ministry to be able to give that to people. People need that. And another one here, he who shows mercy. The gift of mercy. This is people who feel compassion for those who are broken, those who are hurting, those who need help, perhaps people with disabilities as well. These are people with warm hearts that want to give out love to people that really need it and may not be able to love back. You know, it may be a one-way thing, and they're fine with that. Because they show mercy with cheerfulness. It makes them happy that they can give out to a hurting person. Boy, we need those. Every one of these gifts and many more. I'm not going to go through the whole list of 20 some odd. I think these are representative. You can probably imagine a lot of the others. Read 1 Corinthians 12 if you want to read about some more. And there's also some mentioned in Ephesians chapter 5, if you're taking notes. Those three, and you really have to read 1 Corinthians 14 also, because there's a couple more mentioned there. Administration, so on and so forth. Okay, and so he comes down and says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what's good, and be devoted to one another in brotherly love. This is what we're doing, okay? That's called community. A group of people come together on the premise, I don't really know you, but I'm going to get to know you, okay? I'm going to disclose myself to you so you can get to know me. And then we're going to practice serving love with each other. And it's going to create this entity called community. That's totally sweet. And I want to get into this a little bit next week, because we have people here in town pointing the finger at us like we're some kind of freaks, a cult, because we hang out with each other and, you know, God knows what. So it's real vague after a while what it is all about. And yet, what are we talking about? That right there. You see it with your own eyes. Cults get their messages from some guru figure that has a direct line to God. This is not that. This is the Bible, a well-established historical scripture. The cult leader is the center of all cults, the whole point of the cult. Who is the cult leader in Xenos? None can even say. Me? I don't even lead here. I'm not in leadership. So anyway, I want to talk about this more next week, because Paul gets into the whole question of handling accusation, handling persecution. And but for the moment, I just want us to get the foot in the door here. You know, I don't see anything wrong with this. What's so bad about loving one another and not hypocritically? Not a phony love, but an authentic love, to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That sounds a little bit more than the superficial to me, to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's the proposition. That's the body of Christ. So this isn't something far out. That picture where we pass the things up and down the aisle. There's the antithesis. How far away from this can you get? You can have it. I have no interest in that whatsoever. I'd rather have this. I think we can have this. And so we have to put this question. Is this just out of reach? Is this just, one person, it's been said around, I'm not sure who originated it, said, you know, the New Testament picture of the church has never been defeated. It's just hardly ever been even tried. It's really true. Most people just start with the assumption that we're busy, we've got things going on, and this is just crazy. It's not. Julia Duane wrote a book called Quitting Church. It's about the stampede of Americans leaving the traditional church and how it's actually shriveling. And she says, one of the top reasons people give for their leaving the church is loneliness. The feeling, especially in large congregations, that no one knows or cares whether they're there. Oh man, so loneliness, that should be the furthest thing from what anyone experiences in the body of Christ. She says many churches have become like supermarkets or gas stations, totally depersonalized arenas where most people no longer feel a responsibility to be hospitable to the person standing next to them. And as for those that drop out, no one notices. Boy, how would you like to see that? That is so savage. So true, though. They literally, this would be like, oh, so yeah, Spencer dropped out of the church. What? When did that happen? 6 months ago. Didn't notice. It's so pitiful, but people are so acclimated to this. I think that's what it has to, that's all it is. It's not. Here's one of my favorites, Watchman Nee. He says this mystical union is the very opposite of humans conditioned by nature. In Adam, before I knew Christ, I had the life of Adam. But that is essentially individual. There is no union, no fellowship in sin, but only self-interest and distrust of others. Yeah, you can't trust others. In an environment where everyone's on the take, everyone's in it for self, you don't dare show too much. You got to keep things at arm's length. Unless we can come together under a true leadership of God, this opens a door to something that's possible here that would not be otherwise. And he goes on to say, when I see my union with the body of Christ, I'll at once have done with independence and I'll seek fellowship. The life of Christ in me will gravitate to the life of Christ in others. I can no longer take an individual line. Jealousy will go. Competition will go. Private work will go. My interests, my ambitions, my preferences will all go. And it will no longer matter which of us does the work. All that will matter will be that the body grows. Yeah, that, nice. He says, I said when I see this, that's the great need. To see the body of Christ as another great divine fact, to have it break in upon our spirits by heavenly revelation that we who are many are one body in Christ. God has to open your eyes to see what this means. Boy, I agree with that. Basically, we believe that this picture can be brought back. We're not claiming that we have it done. But we think that we can revive this New Testament picture of the body of Christ. And we're serious about bringing that to pass under God here and now. That's really the vision behind what we're doing. And it's worth thinking about. That might be something you want to check out further and see whether it's something you want to throw in on. Yeah, God, I just pray that this vision of the New Testament version of your body will really seize us, and that our eyes will be open, like Nee said, to comprehend what it is, and that will become such an important thing in our lives. We thank you for the extent to which you've already revealed this and have a lot in motion here. We just pray for much, much more. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.